We turn once again this evening to the second letter of Paul to the Thessalonians and the second chapter. And the reason that we're in this chapter is because we are following on from the communion season, in a sense, which is receding now in the past. We were reminding ourselves a few weeks ago at the communion that the Lord's Supper is not only looking back and remembering what Christ has done, but also remembering what Christ is going to do. At the Lord's Supper, you remember he reminded his disciples that he would not drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when he would drink it new with them in the kingdom of his Father. And we were emphasizing at the communion season, only in passing, but nonetheless we did mention it, that just as the Jewish Passover was a prophecy of things to come, as well as a reminder of things past, so the Lord's Supper is a prophecy of the coming kingdom. And we've been looking over the past number of weeks at what happens between the first and the second comings of Christ. You may remember, and we were looking at Hebrews chapter 7, you remember, verse 25 there, where the writer tells us he ever lives to make intercession for us. The work of Christ is not finished in his death and resurrection. It's not that he's doing nothing. He reminds the disciples in John chapter 14 that he's going to go away to prepare a place for them. And when he has prepared a place, then he's going to come back again to receive them, that where he is, there they may be also. And we should keep in mind that our Lord Jesus Christ is, even tonight, ever living before the Father's throne, making intercession, as we saw a few weeks ago, for all who come to God by him. Then we were looking, you remember, in John chapter 17, we took the whole of the chapter, and then we went back to John chapter 17 to look at Christ's definition or description of eternal life, that is, that they might know thee, the only living and true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. And last Wednesday we came to this chapter, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, because it is the chapter where the Apostle Paul gives us some rather interesting information concerning those events that are to take place before the day of the Lord. We are looking at the coming of Christ, and we're looking at it because it is promised and because the New Testament actually has quite a lot to say concerning the second coming of Christ. Indeed, I've read somewhere that in every nine verses in the New Testament has a reference by explicit or implicit reference to the second coming of Christ. Now, I haven't done any sort of statistical calculation as to whether that is a correct statement or not, and so I'm not going to maintain definitely that that is right. But there's no question, surely, that as we read even a casual reading through our New Testament, we come up against this teaching over and over again in so many different ways. And it's obvious that when the Apostle Paul was ministering at Thessalonica, that the second coming seems to have played a fairly prominent role in his teaching. For three Sabbaths, we were reading there in chapter 17 in Acts, Paul was ministering in Thessalonica, and he told them, obviously, a great many things about a great many things. He told them how Christ must suffer. He must rise again from the dead. He told them, obviously, about the kingship of Christ and the kingdom of Christ. He crammed a lot of teaching into that missionary situation, which does remind us, incidentally, that as far as the apostles are concerned, you don't reserve heavy doctrines, so to speak, for later on in the Christian life. You don't preach a simple gospel to those who hear the gospel perhaps for the first time, for the simple reason that there is no simple gospel to preach. And it's a great mistake to imagine that there is a simple gospel and we have to, as it were, indoctrinate men and women in a simple gospel. And then you introduce them to the great mysteries of providence. That was not at all the pattern that we find in the apostolic preaching. They told what they knew, and they gave the overall view of their understanding of the Christian gospel. And then they would move on and do the same thing in another place to establish well-grounded, well-informed congregations of well-taught Christians. Now, it seems that the church at Thessalonica had been troubled. They had taken on board, it seems, the truth of the second coming, but they were rather confused about it. And it seems that there were some, as Paul tells at the beginning of chapter 2 here, in the opening verses, that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled neither by spirit, nor by some word of a preacher, nor by some letter. Someone apparently had sent them a letter, purporting to come from the apostles, as that the day of the Lord is at hand. And Paul says, well, don't be shaken in mind by that kind of thing. He says, because that day is not going to come until, and he mentions certain things. And we're glad in a certain sense, not that the Thessalonians were confused about the second coming, but we are glad that Paul took the occasion of their confusion to further enlighten us, because this is the only place in the entire New Testament where the apostle goes into the kind of detail concerning the man of sin and that which restrains the man of sin. This is the place where we are, as it were, given some of the greatest mysteries of the events that will unfold before the second coming of the Lord. Now, last Wednesday, we gave a general overview of the first 10 verses in this chapter. And we saw that the apostles' emphasis was the day of the Lord will not come until, and then he mentions two things in particular. He mentions the falling away in verse number 3. We saw that that was the apostasy, apostasia, a falling away, and we looked at that falling away. It was a kind of rebellion, a kind of treason, falling away. The apostle is saying there will be a massive falling off from the authentic gospel. And then the man of sin is going to be revealed, the man of lawlessness. He is described as the son of perdition. He is the one who opposes, exalts himself above all that is called God. He is the implacable opponent of God, or true worship. And yet he himself seems to be a religious figure, as it were, standing in the place of God. He sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And then Paul tells him in verse number 5, do you not remember when I was yet with you? I told you of these things. So he is simply repeating to them things that they had already been told and seem not to have paid much attention to, or else they've forgotten. And then Paul tells them from verse number 6, you remember, how there is something restraining the man of lawlessness. And Paul had obviously explained to them what that restraint was, for and you know what withholds, that is, what is holding back. The man of sin is not going to be revealed yet, because there is something restraining him, preventing him from being revealed. And the man of sin will only be revealed in his time, when that which is holding him back is taken away, out of the way, from holding him back. And we gave last time, you remember, some examples of how there have been different views down through the centuries as to what this restraint is. And the fact is that when good Christian men who study these things don't come to an agreement, then it really is wise for us not to be over dogmatic. There are those who are very dogmatic on this, and they say, well, this is the papacy. And there are those who say, well, this is the Roman Empire. There are those who say this is the organized church in the world. There are those who say it's the breakdown of law and order, and so on. There are all different kinds of views have been put forward. And I, quite frankly, am quite willing to live in ignorance of what exactly is referred to by the restraint. But we do know that God has his timing, And when whatever it is that is preventing the mystery of lawlessness coming to its full revelation, when that time comes, then the restraint will be removed, and there will be nothing then to prevent the man of sin or the man of lawlessness, the son of perdition, coming forth, revealing the true character of his rebellion and opposition against God. Now, that was what we were looking at roughly last Wednesday evening. And I indicated to you last time that we're going to pick up again this evening, and we're going to pick up round about verse number 8, and we'll read as far as verse 12, because here we have a rather gloomy picture of what happens when the man of sin is revealed. And then, God willing, next time we'll look at verses 13 to 17, where the Apostle Paul draws a very different picture, where on the one hand there is a dark, sinister time coming upon the earth. But from verse 13 onwards, Paul says, "But we are bound to give thanks to God for you." In other words, not everybody is going to be deceived or destroyed through the power and the miracle working of the man of sin. The final revelation of what man really is like in his opposition and rebellion against God. But our interest this evening is what happens when the man of sin, the man of lawlessness, finally is revealed in all his malignity and in all the magnitudes of his pretensions. What happens? And we read from verse number 7, the mystery of iniquity is already working. It was already there in Paul's day, but it wasn't reaching its full extensiveness. Only he who now hinders will hinder until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even he whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, or a strong delusive spirit, that they should believe the lie. Not a lie, but the lie. A certain lie. They are committed to believing, and God will confirm them in the belief of the lie, that they all might be condemned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, by any standard, this is a solemn and indeed a rather sad and a most sinister picture that we have of the revelation. And what Paul is saying is that this is what it's going to be like immediately prior to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what is he telling us? Well, he is telling us something about the man of lawlessness. And he is telling us something about those who are lost. And he's also telling us something about this ultimate lie that men are going to believe before the Lord comes again. He tells us, then shall that wicked one be revealed. And he will be revealed in a way that he has never been revealed before. Now, this is important for us to grasp very clearly, because down through the centuries of Christian history, Christian people have had a tendency to believe that they lived in the last days. Now, in a sense, we do live in the last days. The last 2,000 years of Christian history are the last days. It shall come to pass in the last days I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And the last days have been with us ever since the outpouring of the Spirit in the day of Pentecost. The Christian age, in its entirety, this is the last days. And the Apostle John, writing in his first epistle, you remember in chapter 2, says, we know that these are the last days because many antichrist. We know that the Antichrist comes. And there are many antichrists. And Antichrist is already with us. Many different kinds of antichrist. Therefore, we now know that we're in the last days. So it is not entirely untrue for any generation and every generation of Christian believers to believe that we're living in the last age or in the last days. But there are the last days of the last days. And the fact of the matter is that the tendency is to imagine in every generation that because evil abounds in the world and in the church always has had apostates. There has always been wars and rumors of wars and all kinds of difficulties and confusion upon the earth. There's nothing new. And when these things come immediately prior to the coming of the Lord, the day of the Lord, it's not that these are new things, but there is an intensity. There is a fervency. There's a frequency. There's a seriousness that has never been seen before. The man of iniquity, the mystery of lawlessness, the mystery of iniquity, it has always been there, but it has never been revealed in all the magnitude with which it is going to be revealed. We think that the days in which we are living are gloomy and dark. Every generation of Christian believers knows that, but there's worse to come, so to speak. Nothing like the final manifestation of the man of sin has ever been seen and is never going to be seen again. We would equate this in a sense with what the Apostle John reminds us in Revelation chapter 20, where Satan is bound for 1,000 years that he cannot deceive the nations and when anymore. And the gospel is going to be preached. He can't prevent the gospel being preached. That is why Satan is bound. He's not bound in every sense. He is simply bound in that he should not deceive the nations, because the gospel is going to be preached to all the nations before the Lord comes. But then when the 1,000 years are ended, then Satan is loosed, as it were, from the prison, and he goes out to deceive the nations once again. But it is only for a little season. The final manifestation of the man of sin is not going to be a lengthy manifestation. It is going to be only for a brief season in order to reveal what sin really is. And then we're immediately told by the apostle, and we're told in Revelation chapter 20 also, how the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come and he's going to destroy the Satan as he once again oppresses the church and deceives the nation. And that is what the apostle immediately tells us about the manifestation of the man of sin. And then shall that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. The Lord doesn't have to do anything, really. His very coming, the very brightness of his appearance, is sufficient to destroy finally and forever and put an end to all the pretensions of the man of sin and all those who have followed the man of sin. So the apostle is saying the man of sin will be revealed in all the magnitude of his ungodliness. But he will almost, as it were, no sooner be revealed than he will be destroyed, because Christ will come. And that will be the ultimate defeat of the man of sin and the mystery of iniquity. And that will be the final vindication and the final victory of our Lord Jesus Christ. But notice what the Apostle Paul tells us about the final manifestation of the man of sin. He tells us in verse 9, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders and with all deceivableness of unrighteous in them that perish. Now, what is so significant about this verse number 9 is that Paul uses the same word here for the coming of the man of sin that he uses for the coming of Christ. In verse number 1, now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming, by the parousia, the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we commented on that verse last time, and that word, parousia, and we emphasized that it meant a significant presence. The coming of Christ is likened to a significant presence, a real presence. And here we're told in verse 9 that the manifestation of the man of sin is also a real presence. It is a parousia. And there are those, and I think they may be onto something. And that what they are emphasizing is that as we are looking for the presence of Christ, so the man of sin appears, and he appears to be the presence of Christ. He seems to have the parousia of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there will be some, if our understanding is correct, who, when the man of sin appears and his presence is with us, that there will be those who maintain that this is the coming of Christ. Because just as Christ came the first time with all signs and wonders pointing to who he is, so the man of sin comes with signs and with wonders, coming with the working of Satan. Jesus, in his earthly ministry, attributed his working power, his miracles, and all the things that he was enabled to do, he did it, he said, by the Spirit of God. The man of sin comes, but he is able to do what he does not by the Spirit of God, but by the working of Satan. It is a satanic, the final satanic attack upon the church and upon the world. Our Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to seek and to save the lost. The man of sin comes, as it were, in his final manifestation in order to deceive and to destroy, in order to bring ruin to as many as possibly he can. He, with the apostles, teach us, you remember how we're to resist the devil. He goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He is a liar, says Jesus. He tells lies. Satan was a liar from the beginning, and he works his way through lies. And when he finally appears, he's going to be speaking lies again. He's going to be speaking lies about God and about heaven and about hell and about salvation. He is going to be deceiving people as to the truth of the gospel and the untruth of the anti-gospel. That's the picture that we have of the appearance of the man of sin, the wicked one. And it's a great encouragement, surely, to be reminded that when he does finally appear, manifested in all the final display of how wickedness can be, so the Lord will destroy him and his kingdom will come to an end. And we're told in the book of Revelation how the devil and his angels and his followers, they're cast into the fiery furnace, the flame of fire, the lake of fire. The false prophet is there. The evil one works through the false prophet, the false church. This is the man of sin, the pretensions of a religious movement in the world that is nothing but a whole tissue of lies and deception. And it seems to work. It seems to be a popular movement. And this takes us to the second thing that I want to emphasize. Those who are lost. Who are those who are lost? They are those who are deceived by the man of sin. With all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that are perishing, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Now notice the significance of verse 10. In many ways, verse 10 is a commentary, not just on the man of sin, but on those who are willingly following the man of sin. They refuse to be saved. Now, this is a rather significant statement that the apostle makes at the end of verse 10. He says, they received not the love of the truth in order that they might be saved. In other words, what Paul is saying is this: men are refusing to be saved. And the implication seems to be that men can be saved. There is the possibility of men being saved. We must not hold so fast a doctrine of the sovereignty of God that excludes all consideration for human choices in the matter. As we're going to see next Wednesday, there's no question. Paul gives thanks because he is teaching those who are not deceived by the man of sin that the reason that they are not deceived is because God from the beginning has chosen them for salvation, and he calls them through the gospel. But nonetheless, in verse 10, Paul is saying, salvation is there for anybody and everybody that wants it. And they are refusing this offer of salvation. Just in the same way as in the days of his flesh, our Lord Jesus Christ, you remember, weeping over the city of Jerusalem. And he said on that occasion, you remember, when he saw the city, recognizing that it was destined for a fiery judgment, I would have gathered you, I would have saved you, but you would not. That was your choice in the matter. You refused the day of your visitation. They did not recognize. And not only did they not recognize, they actively opposed the visitation, the day when the Messiah would come. They refused and repudiated him. And when one does that, there is no possibility of finding salvation because there is no other way of salvation. Salvation in the scripture is either through receiving Christ or not at all. There's no alternative way. It is Christ or nothing. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but by me. And here the apostle is ramming home this solemn responsibility of man, that we have a choice in the matter, whether to believe the lies of Satan or to believe the truths of the true Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But notice also why it is that those who are lost are lost. It's not only deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that are perishing. And the word here for perish is a process of perishing. They are going from bad to worse. There comes a stage in their experience where they would not believe. And then there comes a further stage where they find that they cannot believe. There is such a thing as gospel hardening. And the terrible danger of sitting under the gospel and listening to it, maybe even admiring it, maybe even, as it were, being moved by it, but ultimately not really believing it, not taking it seriously. And the danger is that they do not welcome it. That's the meaning of the word. Because they received not the love of the truth. And the word here for received is a word that means welcome. You and I can receive something, and we can receive it reluctantly. But the idea of being saved is that we just don't receive the gospel. We actually welcome the gospel. The Apostle Paul has something similar to say about this in 1 Thessalonians, in chapter 1 at verse 5. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And then in chapter 2 at verse 13, for this cause we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, when you received the word of God, you received it not as the word of men. Now, Paul uses two different words in the Greek for received in that one verse. One is receiving, the other is welcoming. And so you can receive it and not really receive it with affection. But in order to be saved, we must also welcome it. There is nothing so welcome to the Christian heart as the message of Christ coming into the world to save us. This is what we really desire above all things. And the tragedy with those who perish is they don't welcome it. They know it. They've heard it. The world for 2,000 years has been hearing about the Lord Jesus Christ in different ways and with different emphasis and opportunities. And we're told here that they did not welcome the word. They did not love the truth. They believed, as we shall see in a moment, the lie. They had also pleasure in unrighteousness. What is it ultimately that is the real root problem with unbelievers? Is it that they find that they intellectually can't believe the gospel? Well, I suppose there's an element of that too. But that is not where the New Testament places the problem. It's not a mental problem or an intellectual problem. It's a moral problem. It's a question of the heart. Something deep within the natural man loves unrighteousness, the pleasures of sin that last for a season. And here we are told that they all might be condemned, in verse 12, who believed not the truth. It's not just that they didn't believe the truth. They didn't believe the truth because they didn't want to believe the truth. Because to believe the truth would mean that they would have to give up their unrighteousness. And they preferred, they had pleasure in unrighteousness. You see, there is pleasure in righteousness. And there is pleasure in unrighteousness. There is pleasure in doing God's will. There is also pleasure for the sinner in disobeying God's will. At thy right hand, says the psalmist, Psalm 16, you remember. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. The people of God take pleasure in righteousness. We enjoy serving God. What is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him. We are to enjoy our religion and our salvation. And that's the one thing that the sinner will never do, because he prefers another kind of enjoyment and pleasure. He has pleasure in unrighteousness. But notice, in all of this terrible tragedy of the human condition, when the man of sin appears, he seems to have all the ability to perform signs and wonders, lying wonders, not leading to the truth, but leading further and further away from the truth. And you notice in all of this that God is not ignorant or idle or indifferent. At verse 11, for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie. Now, what is the Apostle Paul saying here? He says there is not only a human involvement in the final lostness of human souls, there is also a divine involvement. And it is, on the one hand, they will not. And God takes them at their word. The psalmist says he gives to us the delight of our hearts. And if we want sin, God will give us sin. He won't, as it were, bring sin into our lives, but He will expose us to sin. And God will not remain idle, knocking at the door or knocking at the door of a recalcitrant heart. There will come a time when in the life of an individual, God will say, enough is enough. And He will take us at our word. And if we don't wish to believe in His Son and repent, then He will allow us and He will visit us no more in grace. But He will visit us and He will visit us in judgment. This is what we find our way back in the Old Testament, in Isaiah chapter 9, you remember, Isaiah chapter 6. Go and speak to this people, the Lord said through Isaiah. Go and speak to this people, but they're not going to listen to you, because I'm going to harden their hearts. I'm going to deafen them. I'm going to blind them, because that in reality is what they want. And I will give to them and confirm their choice. And we have the same thing in the writing of Paul, writing to the Romans, you remember, three times in Romans chapter 1, at verse 24, at verse 26, at verse 28. The Apostle Paul says three times, for this cause God gave them up to a reprobate mind. Now, what is this cause? It is that because they do not wish to retain God in their knowledge. Men who suppress the truth. They know the truth. The truth is for salvation. They know that. They've been told that. God strives with them. And they resist and suppress and say no, 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 no to the overtures of grace until the point is reached where God speaks to them in grace and mercy no more. And He allows sin to take its course in their life. And that's why in the Mardi Gras, for example, to go no further, we could multiply examples. But why is it that you think, or do you think there is such a display of blatant public indecency, violating all that is decent in the law of God, when in this city of Sydney, There are men and women sanctioned by law, protected by our police force whom we pay our taxes to pay for, and they are supported in their God-forsaken opposition to all that is decent, let alone godly. It is because God has given them over. You can look at these people and you can say these people are never going to be saved. There's no point whatsoever in Christian people wringing their hands and bleating and saying, well, while there's life, there's hope. Not so. There comes a point when there's no hope. And there are people in this world and God has no intention of saving them. Now, you may think, well, that's a hard thing to say. Well, yes, it is. But it's also a biblical thing to say. God gives them over. And God gives them over with a strong delusion of error, a deception of error. It is God who blinds their minds. They would not, and now they cannot. Not only from a natural point of view, but from a divine penal point of view. Sin, as it were, becomes the wages of sin. And there comes a point when a man reaches a point of no return. Just as the cities of the plain that we read of away back in Genesis, chapter 18 and 19. And also this city, the civilization in Noah's day, the end of the earth. That whole civilization had reached the point of no return. No matter what Noah, that preacher of righteousness, would say to them, they would still not repent. And the world is going to end. The Bible is clear on this. Because the world is going to reach a stage of implacable impenitence. And there's nothing to do with such a civilization but to bring it to an end. There's no more possibility of redemption. God's people have all been taken out of it. And God's dealing with the world in its total deception and willful ignorance is to give them over a strong delusion that they should believe the lie in order that they all might be condemned who refuse to believe the truth. But rather they had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now the question remains this evening, what is this lie? Because it is the lie. The ultimate man of sin, the final revelation of wickedness, is the revelation of the ultimate lie. What is the ultimate lie? What do you think is the biggest sin of all? Well, the Bible makes it very clear. Away back in Genesis chapter 3, we're introduced to Satan when he appeared before our forebears, Adam and Eve, in the garden. And he came in the form, as far as we know, of a serpent. And when he begins to speak by asking the question, did God say that? You shall not die. God said, on the one hand, the day you sin, you will die. The wages of sin is death. The ultimate lie is God would never say a thing like that. And God would never do a thing like that because there is no God to say that kind of thing. Here is the man of sin claiming that he is God. The man of sin is a man. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1 that men, because they don't like to retain God in their knowledge, they worship the creature rather than the Creator. What do you think Paul means by it? Do you think that he means that they worship the stars? Well, some do. Worship the stones, worship the worms, animals, four-foot. Yes, some do, but that's not what Paul's talking about. What is the greatest creature that God has made upon the earth? Well, the answer is plain. It's man. Men begin to worship themselves. And they would never, ever, ever punish themselves in this kind of way for their life of unrighteousness. They take pleasure in unrighteousness. And all their hopes for an afterlife, if there is such an afterlife, is more of the same. A godless, there is no God. That is the ultimate lie. There is no God to promise heaven to us. And there is no God to promise a fiery judgment for it. The fundamental doctrine of the Bible is God. That's what the Bible's all about. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God speaks. God works. The whole of the Bible narrative is the Bible of what God did, is doing, and is going to. The Bible is not about man primarily. It's about what God is doing for man to save him from his sin. The scripture is given by God, inspired by God, God breathed to make us wise unto salvation, to that salvation that God has provided and procured for us. The message of the Bible is God. And the ultimate lie is there is no such God. The great affirmation of the Bible is, I am the Lord. That is my name. And my glory I will give to no other, says the Lord. I am that I am. And I always will be what I always have been. I am. And from the beginning to the end, God says, I am the everlasting God. And the man in his final effrontery says, I am God. And I am the only God that this universe is ever going to know. And there is no heaven to gain through Christ. And there is no hell for me in my way of life. There's nothing to fear. Let's have a civilization like the city of Babel long ago. We will make a name for ourselves. We will have a worldwide religion. We will have a civilization. We will determine what the rules are going to be. We will determine what the religion is going to be. We will determine the future. We will make the future. We will make ourselves great. And we will become the masters of all that our eye surveys. And we finally will rule without the fear of this imagined God of the Bible. That is going to be the ultimate lie. The lie. And as far as I can see from the trend of our civilizations around us, this lie is well and truly in process of becoming almost universal. And there are generations growing up, and they're growing up, and the fundamental tenet of their outlook on life is there is no God. Christianity is a lie. Christianity and all religion is bunk. And we ultimately are responsible for our death. As Swinburne puts it, I am the captain of my fate. I am the master of my soul. And let Christ and let God and let these Christian preachers say what they will. Let this Bible say what it will. It makes no difference. That's the ultimate lie. And God gives men over to that. To die believing there is no God. And in that moment of death, the moment of truth comes. And that's the terrible tragedy of what the world is going to be like. As far as I understand this passage, maybe I'm completely wrong, of course. And if I'm wrong, I would gladly be shown where I'm wrong by you. But if this apostle is an inspired spokesman and an authentic representative of the true gospel, then this is a picture of great solemnity. The mystery of iniquity is already working, and it's going to continue working right until the day of the Lord, and then its day will be over. Its defeat will be finalized, and Christ will be seen to be the great God and the great Savior, and every knee shall bow to him, and every tongue shall confess in that day, Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's what the Apostle Paul is talking about. And they did not receive the love of the truth in order that they might have been saved. And they didn't want to be saved this way because they had pleasures in unrighteousness. What God hated, they loved. And what God loved, they hated. The man of sin ultimately is a representative of man. This is man in his sinful final revelation of what he's really like as a rebel against God. That's what this is all about. The man of sin is mankind in sin. May God bless his word to us.